All right, Genesis chapter 43, 44, right in this neighborhood this morning. And we've covered a lot of territory. We are on the home stretch here coming in. And we're looking now at Joseph, who is the last of the key characters in Genesis in that sense, and his revelation to his brethren. A couple of applications here in this passage, and I haven't spent a lot of time to develop them, nor will I, but interesting that Joseph is a type of Christ. And as a type of Christ, Joseph here is revealing himself to his brethren who have basically written him off. They don't even believe if they believe that he's alive, they have no concern for it. I think for all practical points and purposes, his brethren believe that he's dead, that he's gone, that he has no influence whatsoever in their life. They are not afraid of him. They just literally have pushed his existence completely away. Now, if that doesn't ring a note of familiarity, what you just dealt with is the Israel of today. They have no concern for the Lord Jesus Christ. They think he's gone, dead. He was a good man, perhaps, a prophet, perhaps. That's going a long way for the average Jew to even admit that. Most of them think or would advocate that he was an imposter or that he never even existed. And how many of you know the predominant religious persuasion in Israel is atheism? No God whatsoever. But although we haven't talked about it, next time you read through your Bible, you might just keep that in the back of your mind as Joseph is revealing himself to his brethren. And again, I'm not going to develop it in our time of study here. You may be looking at how the Lord is going to slowly reveal himself to the nation, or maybe I should say slowly is revealing himself to the nation of Israel. You say, how is he doing that? Well, in this passage, he uses a nation of affliction and that nation that basically is antagonistic or against everything that Israel stands for becomes its sole source of revival, or at least reliving. And Israel at this point, his sons and his family living in the land of promise are not wealthy. They are not influential. They are not really even a people to be reckoned with in that sense. And their very existence is owed to a nation that is far more mighty than they are. And in reality, not necessarily of any obligation to be concerned about the nation of Israel. What are you saying? Well, look at the United States today. You know, we tend to think we're the only reason that Israel is still surviving, but that shows our arrogance, not Israel's need. And yet, in honesty, where would Israel have been? I understand God's going to protect them, but God has utilized the United States of America to protect the nation of Israel. Israel is completely surrounded by its enemies over there. It is almost ironic as you deal with the argument in the Middle East. You know, these people are, what is it, the Palestinians. How many of you know there's no such thing as Palestinian? That's an invented term. That is not even a nationality. If you're a Palestinian, where did you come from? I think it was, who was it? Lawrence of Arabia. I've been to his hometown. It's in England. But Lawrence of Arabia spent a lot of time there, wrote a lot of history and things of that nature. He was a philandering philanthropist, I guess. How's that? But even Lawrence of Arabia acknowledged there's no such thing as a Palestinian. When he went there, Jerusalem was virtually desolate. Nobody lived there but a few nomads. The city had long before been just destroyed, wiped out. Nobody was there. There's no history of Palestinian presence there. As a matter of fact, the leaders of the Palestinian cause are not Palestinian. I mean, you remember old Yasser Arafat, you know. He's an Egyptian. The leaders of the Palestinian movement are not Palestinian. They're Egyptian or they're Iranian or they're Iraqi. They're not Palestinians. And it's not like the Palestinians were driven out of Jerusalem. There was nobody there. Nobody wanted to live there. It is kind of like the armpit of the desert area of the Middle East. And the cultures grew up in Iran, in Iraq, in Persia, the Syrian Empire, the Egyptian Empire. They were all there, but there was nobody that even wanted to dwell in what is today present day Israel until 1948. And in 1948, when the Israelis began to move back home, they are now confronted by Bedouins and, again, those people that have migrated out of those other empires who are nationally not Palestinian, but nationally Egyptians or Arabians or Iraqis or Iranian. They began to migrate back, and so the battle has gone on. And the Jews now back in the land, wherever they have been dispersed, have become so self-sufficient that they have turned their back on God afresh and anew. And so as they return to the Middle East following World War II, and I've heard it said before that part of the reason of God's dealing with Israel as harsh as he did during World War II was they would never have left Europe. They had so ingrained themselves in modern day culture. And again, they have you've never heard Israelis having to stand up and protest because they're not treated fairly in other countries. They just move in, start businesses, prosper. And then before long, they run the city council, I guess, you know. You say, how do you do that? Well, I don't know. That's an unusual thing. But you've never heard them having to go and demand their rights. You say, well, they've never been persecuted. No group of people has ever been persecuted like the Israelis have been persecuted. But I heard a fellow say one time God used the death camps at Auschwitz and Treblinka and all of those places, Buchenwald. And what he did is he took their heart out of Europe and put it back in the Middle East. Those Jews didn't want to live in Germany. Even though Germany had lost the war, they couldn't go more than 35 or 40 miles from where they had lived and where their businesses were without passing the remains of a place where hundreds of thousands of their family members had been executed. Poland, I saw a documentary the other day on the concentration camps in Italy. We have no idea. Those concentration camps were all over Europe at that point. And they were persecuted. They were driven out. They went back to the land of Palestine. And when they went there, there were very few military outposts. It was under the protection. By the way, if anybody owns the Middle East, or at least the Israeli portion of the Middle East, it's England. It's an English territory. It belongs to England. That's what happened. They went down there and drove the Roman Catholic Church couldn't drive the Mohammedan presence out of the Middle East in entirety. And so they the bloodshed and everything kind of subdued that. But nobody inherited that land until Israel went and finally cleaned it out and put some law and order back in it. And it was the Israelis who became the protectorate of what we would call today Israel. And it was the Israelis through the Balfour Declaration in 1942 or 43. Somewhere in through there, gave them back the right. Then comes World War II, and at the end of World War II, the Israelis are more than willing to go back to that land. And there they are. I said all that to say this. There is no recognition among the Israelis that, boy, the Lord did this for us. Hopefully you understand as we go through the scripture and we look at God's dealing with the nation of Israel, we are aware of things that Israel will not even admit as a people to themselves. It is interesting if you sit down and talk to some of those people of Israeli descent, and we've known some over the years, that they are reluctant. They are reluctant. And why would that be? Well, it is a slap in the face to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ in Israeli history. Why? He came into his own, and his own received him not. They were the murderers and the betrayers. The scripture uses that terminology. The Lord sent them the fulfillment of a promise, and they as a nation turned their back on him. They put him to a horrible and gruesome death. And so the idea there is that Israel has never repented of the atrocity, and it's much easier to just pretend he was nobody and nothing. Come to Zechariah for a minute. I'll get into the Sunday school lesson in a minute. I'll show you a verse that has always been incredible to me. Zechariah is a book of prophecy dealing with the latter days. Probably some of our own common news could be traced to some of these pages here. And in Zechariah chapter, Zechariah chapter 12. Let's just look at the first few verses here to get a context here. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Is that a good way to describe Jerusalem today? A burdensome stone for all people. That's what God said. Notice in the last days, they're talking now about dividing Israel, Jerusalem, into three parcels. And a lot of the stuff is, to be honest with you, it is basically the tripe of media. And you say, what is that? It's all a ruse. Okay, we talk about the West Bank. And you know the West Bank, just north of Jerusalem, it basically takes away all the land of Israel, almost all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. We're not talking about, 2-3 miles here so everybody can live peacefully. We're talking about Israel, which is one of the smallest countries in all the region, giving up almost 40 to 45% of the land they possess. Having said that, they owned it first. Well, then by honesty, as Americans, how many of you think Americans are honest? We're honest people, right? We believe in human rights and human dignity. Let me help you with that. The United States of America, by right, 70% of it belongs to Native Americans. 70% of it. How many of you think we ought to start giving it back? Huh? Or at least we should pay rent. Right? How many of you think we ought to all pay at least $1,000 a month to Native Americans? Because you understand how hypocritical this whole idea is? Maybe now you do. That ideology. And again, I sympathize with the people that recognize themselves as Palestinians, okay, for whatever reason. But go back to the country where you came from. Okay, it belongs to you. It still is yours. It's where your roots are. It's not there in the Middle East. That's Israeli land. And so this famine is sore in the land. I'm back to Genesis now. This famine is sore in the land. Oh, I didn't read that verse. I'm sorry. Zechariah 12, verse number 10. I don't want to miss my verse. I was really hanging on that. I was setting the stage and then the lights went dark. And now I got to get back to Zechariah. Here we are. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. And in this prophetic statement, we talked about this, the Lord working in Israel. Look at verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Understand, Zechariah writes, those days are gone. Israel has been subjugated. Israel is not going to know anything but Roman rule and Grecian rule, and that's it. It's over. They do not become a nation beyond this time. He says, I'm going to establish Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look, underline this in your Bible, they shall look upon me. Who's the me there? That's the Lord. That's the Lord God Jehovah. And the Lord God Jehovah, you say, how do you know that? Look at verse number 8. Look at verse number 1. The voice of the word of the Lord of Israel. This is the Lord God Jehovah speaking in the narrative here. And in verse number 10, they shall look upon me, the Lord God himself. Notice, what does it tell you about him? They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Where did the Jews ever pierce the Lord God? You understand the deity of Christ is recognized even in the Old Testament. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Watch this. And they shall mourn for See the switch in the antecedent here? What's the switch in the narrative? They shall mourn for him after they look upon me whom they've pierced. Well, is it me or is it him? Is it Jehovah or is it Christ? They're one and the same. They're one and the same. So notice, prophetically speaking, this is not talking about the old city. This is not talking about the empire of the kings. They're gone. That's done. This now is looking ahead through the eyes of Zechariah unto the latter days and the latter time. And it says here, they're going to look on me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth. What a statement. For his only son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. You see how God puts things together? What are you saying? I'm saying one day the Israelis are going to recognize this passage for what it's saying. And they're going to realize, you know, they're not in that position right now. There's not any guilt. There's not any remorse. There are what we would call some, Jews who have come to Christ as their Savior. I'm not saying they haven't. They've been saved just like you and I have been saved. But you understand, when you get saved, you're no longer part of that Jew and Gentile thing. Okay, you're pulled out of that. You realize before you and I got saved, we were Gentiles. That's the way God looks at it. And God looks at it, you know, they're not all these millions of races and ethnicities. And there's Jew and there's Gentile. Basically put, you're either a Jew or you're not. That's basically how God divides mankind. And, you know, we want to trace our roots and find out where our ethnicity comes from and all that kind. And God really doesn't care about that. You know, you're either Jew or you're not. Okay. So we're not Jews. And yet that Jew rejects Christ and as a result of that falls out of favor with God. The covenant is swept aside and they have, when Christ comes, he came unto his own and his own received him not, but as many as received him. Your Bible in 1 Corinthians says this, giving none offense to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. Paul said, I'm careful in my ministry. It's not my job to be offensive to the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. What I'm writing for the benefit of the Jew and the Gentile and the church of God. That's all there is in this world. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. And I said that to say this, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, you ceased to be a Gentile. Okay. And you say, well, what happened? God changed your ethnicity. How's that? And you became part of the church of God. And we're in Christ. We're all one. And God brought us all together. And, you know, we had some folks here, somebody here from Rwanda on Wednesday night. So you say, what does that mean? Was a brother in Christ. He's of the same ethnicity as we are, simply because God doesn't recognize all of that. In Christ, we're in Christ. The Jew, the Gentile, the church of God. So there still exists today three entities. There's the Jew, and we have studied and are studying that situation. There is the Gentile. That's everybody that's not a Jew in this world. And then there's the church of God. And if you've been saved, that's what you're part of. Now, the animosity between the Jew and the Gentile is still very real. And the covenant that God has with Abraham is still very much in effect. And that covenant is with the Jew. And yet the Jew today stands in opposition to the very covenant that would make them the beneficiaries of God's wealth. They have rejected him. But according to the book of Zechariah, one day they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. There is going to come a time when Israel will recognize the error of its way. And boy, when he comes back, stands on that mountain. And, you know, every eye shall see him. You know, they laughed about that term. Every eye shall see him until they invented television and satellite. And now you realize everybody in the world, the entire world, can watch an event as it occurs. That hasn't been possible but for maybe the last 35 or 40 years. And so here we are now at a time where prophecy that was laughed at 50 years ago now has become commonplace. You realize you can stand there and take something with your cell phone and it could, through the right means, be seen all over the world? He said, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. The whole world's going to watch this thing. The whole world's going to watch the execution of the witnesses in the book of Revelation. And they're going to send gifts one to another and be merry. Strange wording in your Bible, so I have believed for a long time that occurs around December the 25th. It's the only other time people send gifts and are merry in the world. But that idea is there. Now, why did you get into that? Because what we're looking at here in Genesis, and I haven't spent any time with that, so forgive me this morning, I think you're looking at a small picture of what God is doing in the nation of Israel, even today, in some capacity, to reveal himself to his brethren. And as we looked at those phases in Joseph's recognition by his brethren, there was that mystery phase when they come down there into Egypt seeking some grain so they could survive. Joseph knows who they are. They haven't got a clue. They have no idea. He's meeting their needs. It is a pagan land that is meeting their needs. They have nothing in their own land but land. And so they're reliant upon paganism to foster their well-being. And so they come down there and here's Joseph on the throne. They don't even recognize him. And he takes care of them. He takes care of them without them knowing it. But as we've studied this, he begins to manipulate. And he begins to move things around. And he asks them about their father. He asks them about their home. He asks them about their brethren. He slowly but surely begins to quiz them. But it's a directed quiz. As a matter of fact, a couple times here, they marvel that he knows some of this stuff. It's one of those situations of how did he know that? He's got to be absolutely brilliant. What a smart guy he must be. This is the smartest Egyptian. And in reality, he knows it all because he's lived it. And so the Lord is dealing with the nation of Israel today in just such a way. You realize that the Israeli nation, when they're in real trouble and when all the nations of the world come against them, you realize who they rely on? They rely on a nation that was founded as a Christian nation. They shall look upon me whom they've pierced. We have the same God the nation of Israel has. Our laws, all of our laws. Again, we're not going to deal with history this morning, but this newfangled ideology of education in America is nothing more than propounded imbecility. Okay? You can go back and change anything you want to change as long as it fits the mood and the mode of today's ideas, and that's okay. So you've got to go back and you've got to read all this stuff into history that was never there before, but because this is the great day and we're writing, at any rate, we've destroyed our history. Our history, if it is anything, okay? Our history, if it is anything at all, it is the history of a biblical influence on a mass of humanity. Okay? Our nation was founded by people that, by and large, probably 85% of the first inhabitants to the, what, even before the colonies of America, were people fleeing religious persecution in Europe. Doesn't matter whether it was Catholic persecution in Europe proper or Protestantism, as it were, in a sense, in England, which is really not Protestantism, but it's just a protesting Catholicism. But our founding fathers, our people, were run out of Europe because of the persecution that was occurring there. One of the things I teach in American history, you know, Columbus discovers America in 1492. And the next thing we know is in 1607, there's a colony that is established in Jamestown. Does anybody know what the date of the Reformation is? Isn't that amazing? You understand what happened in the Reformation? Europe was turned upside down politically and religiously. Well, it had to be back in the 1100s or the 12th. No, that was just Columbus was alive when the Reformation takes place. All of that stuff sweeps through there. And as you come through there, you watch what happens as those people being persecuted flee Europe and come to America. Those who stay there develop an animosity for Catholicism. 2 years after our Revolutionary War is settled, France goes through its own revolution. But France's revolution was completely different than ours. Because in America, it was God save America. It was God bless America. It was the prayer of God's people humbling themselves. And you know what ends up in France? Deism and atheism. Deism and atheism. Voltaire. Go back and look at it. Those people there had so much of Catholicism, they said, we don't even believe in God. That's the tyranny of Europe. And if you deny that, follow it about 15 years later on into Germany. And watch Germany go through the same type of upheaval, and Germany becomes a nation of, at best, deists, and for the most part, atheists. You know, the predominant religious ideology of Europe today is atheism. What an idea that a church has for the last centuries influenced that whole region. And the outcome of it has been massive rejection of the idea that there's even a God. So the whole world lies in darkness. But God's still faithful to His covenant. I'll quit preaching here and we'll go back to Genesis. God is working in the nation of Israel. There's some unusual people there. They have a lot of ideology, somewhat like what Americans were. I know of a fellow, don't know him personally, but I know of a fellow who was one of the heroes in one of those wars back there. And they brought him down, made him a big high-ranking official. And not too many years ago, when there was problems on the Lebanese border there, and they had taken some of his individual soldiers captive, and they had captured one. And this is an unusual story, but they were questioning him. And as they were questioning this prisoner, trying to find these Israeli soldiers that had been absconded with, he began to laugh at them and talked about the lowness of the Jews and the lowness of the Jewish mentality and the lack of Jewish resolve. And this guy drew his 45 from his holster and said, "You tell me where my men are or you're dead." And he laughed at him and said, you belong to the Geneva Convention. You want bang. The fellow shot him in the kneecap on the right side. And he screamed, I know this will be repulsive to some of you, but he screamed bloody murder. And the guy said, "Now tell me." And he laughed again. He shot him in the other kneecap. And finally, he told him where his soldiers were. They went and got the soldiers back. End of story. That's not something you want to go into the newspaper. So this high-ranking official was booted out of the military. Because you can't just be a good, you can't do things like that. But when word got out, they elected him to the Knesset. You say, what is that? That's like Congress. And he stood for a long time as a national hero. You say, what is that? That's kind of where America was in its early days. Now, you know, I'm not saying that's right or wrong, but there was a fervent patriotism. And when the forts in New Hampshire up there along the St. Lawrence Seaway fell, they demanded a surrender. And one of the British generals said, "And who should we surrender to?" And they yelled, "King Jesus." That was the fervor of America. Now, on the other side, you've got Israel over here, who are the recipients. The scripture mandates that they have a prominent position to them. That's where the prophets were. That's where the scriptures were given. And they now are in darkness. They have taken all of their hope. They have taken all their future promise, just like Joseph's brethren did, and sold them. And so now Joseph is dealing with that nation, unbeknownst to them. Watch it. They're required to come to a nation that is counter everything that they stand for. You understand, Egypt has been nothing to this point as we come through Genesis but a bad influence. Abraham was there. All these guys went down there, and it was not a good place to go. They got in trouble every time they went to Egypt, and now they have to go. And when they get there, here's this fellow in his mystery phase. They have no idea who he is. And yet they have to commune with him. They have to barter and bargain with him. They have to receive what he offers. And God is working in that situation to bring them. What are you saying? I'm saying God's kind of peculiar. He doesn't reveal himself immediately. He brings us to that ultimate place so that when he finally reveals himself, we're just blown away. That's what he does. So this mystery phase continues here through Genesis 43. And we came down through here. I'm not sure exactly where we stopped. But Joseph begins to conspire. All this is a mystery. They have no idea. He says, you guys have done this. And all the stuff's going on. And in verse number, well, let's see. Let's go back to verse 43. Oh, down about verse number 23. How's that? And he said, peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your father hath given you the treasure in your sacks. I had your money, and he brought Simeon unto them. So their fear in coming back is that Joseph somehow, or that they somehow, have not paid the last time they were there what was due. They're going to get in trouble, and they're set aside. Their fears are set aside, and the man brought them in into Joseph's house, gave them water, they washed their feet, he gave their asses provender. And so he's taking care of them, just as he had before. They made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house, and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, watch this, is your father well, the old man of whom ye spake? Is he yet alive? You'd think, okay, this is not just a buddy and a pal. They're not visiting a first cousin here. This is a guy they have met how many times in their life as part of the Egyptian government? Once. For a little while. And he's now asking them about their father that they just happened to mention the last time they were together. But they don't get it. We don't see the goodness of God as an unsaved person. If you're here this morning, I'll guarantee you that if you got saved after you were 20, you can look back before that and you can see places where you should have died. You should have, your whole life should have imploded or exploded. You could have just ruined your life irrevocably, and something miraculously intervened and stopped. That was him. You had no idea he was there. God was interested in us. I heard a preacher say, God was interested in us long before we were ever interested in him. And he works that way. So Joseph is working in the lives of these fellows there. And they said, you know, this old guy, remember last time you were here, we talked about the old, your father, how's your father? Is he still? How would you remember that? They answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. They bowed their heads and made obeisance. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. Now, he hasn't seen Benjamin before, at least until they brought him here. His mother's son. This is his real brother, not a half-brother. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. Notice, Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. So Joseph is so committed to this ruse that when he wants to spill the beans, when he wants to reach out, he refrains. What is this all about? Do you wonder if God loves us that much, how hard it must have been to allow us to come through the course of life to bring us to that optimal place where we would recognize what the Lord was doing in our life? I honestly believe that sometimes the Lord brings us as individuals through that avenue of conviction and Bible preaching. And sometimes I think he just kind of holds us back because he wants us to actually recognize what's going on in our heart and life. And you say, well, I don't understand that. Well, think about this. I'll guarantee you that probably many, if not most of us, did not get saved the very first time we heard the gospel. We heard it and thought, well, you know, maybe didn't even make personal application. I was talking about the preacher. I think it was the chaplain of Bourbon Street. I was talking about his album a couple. He's been a long, long time gone. But he was a fellow that went to church that night, sat down next to Otis, the town drunk. And the preacher was preaching, and when he was preaching, he got under conviction. But this guy was so oblivious to the things of Christianity that he thought that what was happening is the preacher was preaching, and it was hitting Otis. Because everybody knew Otis was the town drunk. And so he thought what he was just getting is kind of the overflow. from what Otis was getting. I mean, that was his testimony. You know, that was, he thought, man, he said, I thought this guy next to me, he really needs, that was the whole idea. Some of us were like that. Some of us were looking around going, man, I wonder who that preacher is yelling at like that. Wow, there's some bad dudes in this church today. We're oblivious. And I think sometimes when we're looking at this, you say, the song says God moves in strange and mysterious ways, and we don't understand it. And I don't understand it. But sometimes the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. It's an ongoing process. So don't go out of here and say Pastor Sal never saves anybody, or God said God never saves anybody the first time they hear the gospel. That's not true. Some people get saved the first time they hear the gospel. But having said that, why wouldn't everybody hear the gospel the first or get saved the first time they hear the gospel? Why is it that some sit back, and why is it some will grip the pew till their knuckles turn white? You know, why are there all those varied reactions in there amongst those of us who came to Christ and got saved? Well, that's the mystery phase. That's God slowly working and dealing in our lives. And you look back to the things God did and how many times you thanked God for something before you ever got saved. You know? Thank God I didn't get caught. What a thought. Well, I got to thank somebody, you know, and the Lord working in your life. That's the scenario you're looking at here amongst these brethren. And Joseph, as he hears this story, actually flees the chamber. He doesn't want them to know him quite yet. He's setting up the stage. And that's the goodness of God. So he washes his face, verse 31, went out, refrained himself, and said, set on bread. And they set on bread for him by himself, and for them by themselves, for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that, watch this, is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Suffice it to say, the Egyptians don't really care for the Jews. It's just they're beneath them. And again, you're back to that Jew-Gentile thing. You're back to that American-Israeli thing now. And, you know, we're pretty arrogant, you know. And the truth of the matter is that's just the way this thing is. But that's this mystery phase. And God is working in this. They set before him the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled at one another. In other words, as they gave him the seating chart, they get them in perfect order. You understand, these boys are born of four different women. Okay? There's more than one mother involved here. There's four different women. And all at once, when they put the seating chart out, they get the oldest, and then the next, and then the next, and then the next. And right down the line, they're there. You say, well, yeah, but anybody, the youngest perhaps from the eldest would be easily discernible. But some of those boys, it has to be that some, because of the four different women, some of those women may well have been pregnant before the other one ever bore the child. It was that kind of a deal. And yet, here they are. You say, what is that again? That's added to this mystery phase. These things that are going on, nobody can figure, they're just uncanny. But there they are. They set them there. Verse 34, he took and sent messes unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. So they have supper together. And by the way, supper's called mess. If you don't believe that, join the United States military. And you will eat all your meals in a mess hall. Okay. So you need to change these old archaic words in the King James Bible because no, that's just, we don't even use words like that anymore. Unless we're honest, and then we do use those words and things of that nature. But there we go. So all of these things are taking place. As we sit here and watch this, Genesis 44, the plot is going to thicken. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. Put every man's money in his sack's mouth. And put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest and his corn money. And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. And as soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, and they and their asses. And when they were gone out of the city and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good?" How many of you notice the servant's got to have this thing figured out? Now, we're not aware that the servant knows what the relationship or the plan is. But he's just functioning there, and he never says anything about this. Again, servant's a type of the Holy Spirit of God. He does that, and he's not trying. He's not involved in it. It's not his plan. It's not his idea. He simply does as he is commissioned to do. And so up he goes, follows after them, and he said unto them, he tells them, "You ask them when you find them, where have you rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby he indeed he divineth? Ye have done evil in so doing." So he's going to come and accuse them. Now, notice a real good idea. Everybody has one cup. Just helping you out with that. So we got dishes today. Okay, I was talking to my wife about that long. I said, you know, biblically, everybody had a cup and a plate and a fork or a spoon. And that's all they needed. They took it with them when they went. If you invited me to your house, I brought my cup and my plate and my spoon with me, and you put food on. You say, why? Because we didn't need dishes. Some of you will get that as time goes on. I realize we live in a different world, and I'm a dinosaur, I guess, or Neanderthal, but I fail to understand why we have to have collections of pottery and dishes. And my wife and I collect coffee cups. Probably my fault. I've collected them in airports over the years. And we could probably have everybody in this auditorium this morning over for coffee. Because we have just collected coffee cups from all over the world, and it's well and good to have this massive collection of Starbucks coffee cups from all over the world, and yet when it comes time to dust, you wonder, why have we got, there are two people in my house drinking coffee. We may try this one day. I'm going to propose that we drink from a different cup every day and see how long we can go. I would say well over a year probably will be all right in drinking coffee. That's just a sidebar. Did you ever think about how much better the world would be if everybody just owned one plate and one cup and one fork and we took it with us where somebody invited you to their house? You just showed up with your cup and your plate and your fork and said, here, fill it up and let's eat. And then you had to wash your own plate and cup when you got home. That's another story entirely. But ladies, there's much in that for you too. He says, this is that in which my Lord drinketh, whereby he indeed divineth. Ye have done evil in so doing. This is the goodness of God. He's accusing them of something they haven't done. What are you talking about? Do you realize that by the time the Lord is finished with us in this process of conviction? Now, I appreciate God's moving of conviction. I was 5 when I got saved. We've had little kids here get saved at 4 and 5 and 6 and 7. Can I ask you the question? What in the world has a 5 and a 6-year-old done? But you realize as the Lord works through the spirit of conviction that a 5-year-old feels as guilty as a mass murderer on death row? Do you realize when you got saved, when God put that conviction in your life, you may have said, well, you know, I never did this and I never did, but by the time God was finished with you, you said, man, I ought to be frying in hell. If I were God, I wouldn't have mercy on me. That's the wonder of the spirit of conviction. And here, he's convicting them of honestly something they didn't do. You say, well, they should have protested and all of these things. They said, oh, we didn't do this. Our money's in our sacks. But they understand it intensifies the guilt that's there. You know what their guilt is? They sold their brother into slavery years ago. You say, well, that's a long time ago. That's the wonder of the heart of a sinner. You can't wash it away. And it's still there. It's still there. There is a window of solving crimes that most investigators utilize. They realize I have to gain the evidence and put it together, and there is a window, and the odds are that as I get to the end of that window, I'm not going to catch that guy. But there's a secondary window that very often opens for a crime investigator, because somewhere down the road, the remorse hits that individual again. And even though they got away with a crime here, the guilt continues to weigh heavier and heavier and heavier. You know, a lot of criminals, when they get up 15, 20 years outside of that, they'll call the authorities and say, I want to talk, because they can't live with it. That's that guilt that's there. And these guys, they haven't really done this, but they're still remembering the day, you know, they didn't steal their master's cup here. They didn't abscond with his possessions, but they did put their brother in bondage years and years and years and years ago. He overtook them, spake unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants, notice their denial of this indictment and their certainty of their being innocent, puts them in even deeper jeopardy. They said, hey, we didn't do that. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen. I think that's what he's trying to do. Joseph's trying to bring them to that place where they're just beside themselves. Doing what? Did you ever hear this? Give a guy enough rope and... Yeah. Isn't the Lord good at that? Huh? How many of you have ever said, well, if I were there, I'd... And then God put you there. And you, hung yourself. So he's given them plenty of rope. The idea is going to let them hang themselves. And they said, hey, listen, we're innocent. We're good guys. We're not enemies. We didn't do such a thing. We would never do such a thing. Oh, that'd be far from us. We're not sinners. Oops. Wherever you find this money, boy, if you find money in our sack, you let that guy, you listen, we're just all, if you find it, we're all guilty. Gotcha. Here we go. Verse number 10, he said, nay, said, now let it be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. And they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground and opened every man his sack. And he searched and began at the eldest and left at the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. And so now we've got it. We've got a major problem now, because there, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. They've condemned themselves. Verse 13, then they rent their clothes. They didn't say they rented their clothes. They rent their clothes and laid at every man his ass and returned to the city. And Judah... Judah, if anybody understands where they are, it's Judah. He's going to be the governor. Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? What a statement. You think Joseph's enjoying this? Huh? You kind of get the idea of Joseph. He's the little brother, remember? How many of you had older siblings? How many of you kind of liked it when you kind of got it, you know, you got even? That was this where Joseph's at here. He's enjoying the moment here. He's having a good time. Why you not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, watch this. What shall we say? Look at the next phrase. What shall we speak? Look at the next phrase. How shall we clear ourselves? Joseph has made the statement, they have indicted themselves, and now Judah recognizes, we got nowhere else to go now. We have nowhere else to stand on. This is where God brings the sinner. The hymn writer said, when we've reached the end of our hoarded resources. You know what God will do very often through means of Bible preaching and witnessing and conviction? He'll bring you to the end of your hoarded resources. And boy, you know what every church needs on occasion? They need to have one of those old sinners who finally comes to the end and says, God, I'm toast. I'm toast. I can't do anything. Guilty as charged. Boy, you know, when God gets somebody there, somebody's fixing to get saved. And this mystery phase is about to end here in just a minute. God keeps that mystery and intrigue in our lives through this time of conviction. We don't know what's going on. We think we're pretty good, and yet we don't know that we're pretty good. And we think we can do better, and we try, and it doesn't work out. We go up and down and up and down this thing, and we finally come to the place where we say, I can't do this. What am I going to say? What can I answer? Where am I going to go? I'm guilty. And God says, that's exactly where I want you to be. Got you where you need to be. You say, was Joseph toying with him? Well, to us, that's what it appears like. But you understand this conversion is going to be genuine. This thing here is not going to be where people live forever with what we've done. And this is going to be a turnaround in this event right here. Judas says, when he comes to him, we're in trouble. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. And he, being Joseph, said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Notice again the statement. How are you going to get up to your father in peace knowing this is the second child? Not going to work. Not going to work. Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not thine anger burn against thy servant. For thou art even as Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one. And his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him. And thou saidest unto thy servants, bring him down to me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when we came up to thy servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, go again and buy us a little food. And the idea here is all of that stuff is being set up again. All of that stuff's being planned. And he said, we cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us. Then will we go down, for we may not see this man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, ye know that my wife bare me two sons. I think this is what gets Joseph's heart right here. He hasn't been forgotten. His father still remembers. They're two sons. You know that my wife bare me two sons. The one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, ye shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now, therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant, our father, with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame to my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad, a bondman to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brethren. For how shall I go up to my father, and the lad be not with me, lest peradventure I see the evil that shall come on my father? Boy, our story is about to turn drastically here, because these fellows have reached the end of everything there is. They've become openly honest with Joseph, and that's what touches his heart. They have become incredibly compliant with the fact that I'm worthy, I'm worthy, I'm worthy, I'm worthy of death. And now then, mercy is going to be bestowed. All right, we're going to take a break there this morning.